Please turn with me in the written word of God to Daniel chapter 6. I want to pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago, trusting the Spirit of God to meet with us. Our focus this morning is going to be verses 12 to 28, but in order to give us the context, let's begin our reading at verse 1. Daniel 6, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, to be over the whole kingdom. And over these, three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find no charge or fault, because he was faithful. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, "King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home and in his upper room, with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. "Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." So they answered and said before the king, "That Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed." So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also his sleep went from him. Then the king rose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you." Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Let's pray. Our Father, whenever the Holy Spirit is at work, unholy spirits are not far behind. And Father, we pray that the Spirit of God would have free course without distraction, to minister to our souls, to open our eyes, to give us illumination and to warm our hearts, Lord, from the text that is before us, because your word is living and active and powerful. We pray, Lord, that you will cut sinners who are lost to the heart and show them their need of Jesus Christ and grant them repentance and faith that they may embrace him joyfully and to see how gracious Jesus Christ is. And Lord, for those of us who are in Christ, we're in all kinds of different states. We're going through all kinds of different things. Some are joyful and encouraging and encouraged and rejoicing. Others are depressed and discouraged and distracted. Lord, you know the needs of every person here. And so we pray that you will do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think to minister to souls by getting our gaze fixed upon Christ. And glorify yourself through it all, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 17th century was the great golden era of the Protestant confessions. You have two Baptist confessions being written in that time, the first London Baptist Confession in 1644, the second London Baptist Confession in 1677. You have the Westminster in the late 1640s, which was the magisterial statement of the Presbyterians. Then in 1658, you have the Savoy Declaration that was put out by the Congregationalists. But if it was a glorious time for Protestants to make known what it was that they believed, it was also a very dangerous time to be a convinced Protestant. Particularly from the year 1679 to the years 1688 if you lived in Scotland or in England. As a matter of fact, there's a reason that our confession is called the 1689 Confession, even though it was written 12 years earlier in 1677. 1689 saw the ascension of William and Mary to the throne, and they gave greater liberty to religion, to freedom of religion through what was called the Act of Toleration. That was the year 1689, which was then why the Baptists were willing to come out and say, yes, this is our confession, this is what we believe. But particularly 1679 to 1688 would later be called the killing times, under the reigns of King Charles II, and then after his death, under his brother, King James VII. The reason it was called the killing times is that both of these kings wanted to impose Roman Catholic doctrine and Roman Catholic worship upon all the churches in England and in Scotland. Attendance to the state-sponsored church that conformed and complied to these things was demanded. It was, you had to, by law, come to the state church. If you missed in your attendance, you could be subject to severe fines. And the spread of Reformed Protestant doctrine and worshiping God according to the Protestant way, that is, according to the regular principle of worship, was made illegal. And so faithful Protestants who wanted to obey God rather than men would get up early in the morning on the Lord's Day, and they would make long journeys into the outskirts of the towns where they would have what were called conventicles, open-air preaching that was away from the eyes of the probing authorities. And they actually had to station armed guards around them to watch for British dragoons coming to seize them. If you were caught attending a conventicle, you could be severely fined, you could be imprisoned, you could be tortured, and you actually could be put to death, and many people were. Well, it was in the killing times, in the year 1685, the two sisters, both teenagers, one 18 years old, the other 13, were found in Scotland. They were betrayed by a friend and found in Scotland worshiping according to the Protestant way with an old widow, 63 years old, whose name was Margaret McLaughlin. The younger of the two sisters was named Agnes Wilson. She was 13 years old. When her father, Gilbert, found out his daughters had been arrested, he scoured the Scottish countryside trying to find money to be able to pay for their release. He was only able to secure the release of one, and so it was Agnes, the 13-year-old, was chosen. But on Friday, April the 13th, 1685, Margaret McLaughlin and Agnes's 18-year-old sister, Margaret Wilson, were put on trial for being Protestants and found guilty as tried, and they were punished to execution by drowning. The sentence was carried out a month later on Friday, May the 11th, 1685. The two Margarets were led to a place called Blenheck Burn in Solway, Scotland. There were two wooden stakes that were put out into the surf. One was put further out in the deeper water. The other was put closer in shallower water. The older Margaret McLaughlin was chained to the furthermost post. The tide would come in very, very swiftly and quickly. And the idea was as the tide came up, it was going to drown these two women. Margaret Wilson was chained in shallower water, but given to where she could face Margaret McLaughlin and watch her die in hopes that she would recant her beliefs. And the way he recanted was this: you had to take what was known as the oath of allegiance to the king. And what that oath said was this: we acknowledge that the king is sovereign over England and Scotland. And no Protestant had any objection with acknowledging that. But then you had to say, but he's also the head of the church. And there they said, no, sir, you are not the head of the church. Only Christ himself is the head of his church. And we refuse to acknowledge any other head over the church but him. So as the waters came rushing in, Margaret McLaughlin drowned. And the soldiers mocked Margaret Wilson and said, what do you think of her now? And her response was this: I see Christ wrestling there. Do you think we are the sufferers? No, it is Christ in us, for he sends no one to wage war at their own expense. She sang, as the waters were coming up around her, she sang Psalm 25. Here's an 18-year-old girl, and one of the lines that she would have sung was this: my sins and faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget. After thy mercy think on me, and for thy goodness great. She was allowed to hold her Bible in her hands, and she read aloud the entire chapter of Romans 8, which ends with these words: for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. As the waters were about to consume her, her friends were on the beach, frantic to see her life saved. And so they pleaded with her, Margaret, please, please, will you swear the oath? Her mother apparently was so frantic and out of her mind that she was cussing at her, not because she hated her, because she was so desperate to see her saved. And they asked her the question. They said, will you at least pray for the king's salvation? And she responded this: she wished the salvation of all men and the damnation of none. And so a friend cried out and said, Margaret, say, God save the king. She responded, God save him if he will, for it is his salvation I desire. And her friend said, she's taken the oath, she's taken the oath, please set her free. By now her face was under the water. Man, magistrate went over to her, pulled her head out of the water and said, have you sworn the oath? Will you swear the oath of allegiance? To this the 18-year-old said, I will not. I am one of Christ's children. Let me go. You plunged her head under the water and she drowned. I have many heroes in the Christian faith, but I also have heroines. And Margaret Wilson is the top of my list. Here was a woman who had her entire life ahead of her. She never knew the love of a husband. She never had the opportunity to have her own home or household or to raise children. And yet she gave it all up because she refused to deny that Jesus Christ alone is the head of his church. My parents had the privilege years ago when they went to Scotland of visiting Margaret Wilson's grave. And our youngest daughter, Margaret, is named after Margaret Wilson. Thousands of years before Margaret Wilson was martyred, though, there was another king who made the worshiping God according to the Protestant way illegal. But his name was King Darius. And of course it was Daniel who was the one who was made the target. Darius didn't do this purposely. It was a foolish law. He never should have passed the law that he passed. But he was manipulated and coerced and backed into a corner by the satraps who claimed that this was what all the governors and satraps wanted. These men knew so well that Daniel was so faithful and loyal to his God that if you made prayer illegal, he would keep on praying. And so they manipulated him into doing it. And of course, the basic idea was this: for 30 days, O king, we're going to have Darius Appreciation Month. We're going to pray only to you, or through you, through your mediation. Basically, it was viewing King Darius as some kind of demigod, and that you had to go through his mediation to talk to any God you wanted to. But Daniel was faithful to God. So in obedience to what Solomon had prayed many centuries earlier, he was in a foreign land captive. He prays towards Jerusalem to make it very, very clear, I'm praying to the God of Israel, the God of the Hebrews. And he did so three times a day as he had always done. He wasn't being openly defiant of the law. He didn't make a big protest about his First Amendment rights. What did he do? He simply said, I'm going to go on doing what I've always done, seeking to obey the Lord. But the men in verse 11 knew that they could count on him being consistent in his prayer life. They perched themselves in a position where they could see into his open window and testify from a multitude of witnesses that indeed Daniel was disobeying the law that King Darius has put in place. Well, 2 weeks ago, under Roman numeral 1, I talked to you about a wicked conspiracy in verses 1 through 11. Today, we're going to pick up with Roman numerals 2 and 3, which is a distressed king and an exalted God. A distressed king and an exalted God. First of all, a distressed king. Notice, first of all, the worthlessness of these servants. No sooner have they gathered their intel than they come to verse 12 to tell the king all about it and to report on him. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. And notice how they bait him. Notice how they trap him. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? They knew that the king knew this already. But they're setting him up. And the king answered and said, the thing is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. The purpose of this law was basically to keep the king from making rash decisions, from making stupid laws. In other words, to keep them from doing the very thing King Darius had just done. But he's made this decree, and it cannot be rescinded. Well, verse 13, they say, so they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you. He just doesn't respect you, O king, for the decree that you've signed, but he makes this petition three times a day. He just keeps on praying. You see, they not only have tried to trap Daniel, they've tried to trap Darius. And what I see next is absolutely amazing. Verse 14 stands out to me. Look at it again. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. It's interesting that in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar had made a similar law, but he wasn't manipulated into doing it. Here's my gold statue. Bow down whenever you hear the flutes and the sounds of the lyre and all that, and bow down and worship my golden image that I've set up. And when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were caught not bowing down to that image, the king was furious. Not only was his law against them, his heart was against them. He desired that they would comply with the law. But notice Darius. There's something different going on with Darius. Darius isn't upset with Daniel. He's upset with himself. He's grieved. What was I thinking? I allowed myself to be manipulated by wicked men into doing something that now is going to cause harm to the godliest man in my entire kingdom. The man I respect more than anybody else. He's grieved with himself, and I can't help but have some admiration, some pity for King Darius, that he was beating up his own heart. But the thing I want to set before you, and I actually put it in your notes, I'm going to come back to this at the end, God willing. But I want you to listen to this carefully. Get this if you get nothing else. The king's law demanded Daniel's destruction, but the king's heart was set upon Daniel's deliverance. Bear that in mind. I'm going to come back to it at the end. It's important. And notice what he does. He sets aside all his royal business, however busy a king must have been, ruling over what was then the greatest kingdom in all the earth, Medo-Persia. He sets aside all of his business and he has one object in view for the rest of his day. I have until sundown to find a loophole somehow to deliver Daniel. And he does everything within his power to do it, but he can't find any way to set him free. Look at the wretched, stinking, worthless men again in verse 15. They see what's going on. They know that Darius wants to find a way to set Daniel free. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it's the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. Like he didn't know that. But in other words, what they're saying is, we haven't only trapped Daniel, we've got you in a corner. We've got your own words against you, and you can't do anything to stop it. And so, reluctantly, verse 16, the king gives the command. And they bring Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. It seems apparent that the den of lions was, there was a hole in the top of the ceiling that you lowered people down through that hole into the lion's den. And notice what it says. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, this is verse 16, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." I don't have the power to save you. I wish that I did. But maybe your God will save you. Maybe there's some hope in that. And here it's obvious his own heart longs that God would deliver Daniel. Then the verse 17, the stone was brought and laid in the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of the lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. I want you to know something else here. A stone is rolled over the entrance. A waxen seal seals it to the entrance, and then the signet rings of the civil leaders are put into it. The idea is you tamper upon this upon penalty of your own life. You can't tamper with this at all. And I'm not trying to spiritualize our text in any way, shape, or form, but I cannot help but think about another time, many hundreds of years later, when another innocent victim would be given up to murder for the sake of jealousy, and a stone would be placed against his tomb after he died. And a waxen seal would be put upon it with the signet rings of a civil authority on it, saying, "Don't tamper with this." And there's something else I see in this. 3 days later, women would come to that place expecting to find death, and instead they'd find life. And that is exactly what we find in this text, isn't it? Darius the next day expects to find death, but what does he find? He finds life as well. Well, what's interesting next in verses 18 to 20? And I'm indebted to Del Ralph Davis for his observation here. There's something here that's amazing. We're so familiar with the story of Daniel in the lion's den. It may be one of the most famous stories in all the Bible. I mean, people who are biblically illiterate know about Daniel in the lion's den, right? But because of that, sometimes we miss some of the points here. We miss some details about the way the story is told. Do you notice that the story is not told from Daniel's vantage point? It's told from the vantage point entirely of King Darius. In other words, we get to experience with him his anxiety, wondering, how does the story end? He has a sleepless night ahead of him. And we don't know anything about what Daniel's going through. That's an amazing thing when you really think about it. We don't find out until Darius finds out whether or not Daniel is spared. And there's several things to think about there. Notice, first of all, verse 18. "Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, so he doesn't eat his supper. And no musicians were brought before him." In other words, no Pandora tonight. Doesn't get any entertainment. Doesn't want to be entertained or distracted in any way, shape, or form. "And his sleep went from him." That is, he became an insomniac. What's amazing, there's several things going on here. First of all, Sinclair Ferguson makes this astute observation. Poor Darius. He goes without food, entertainment, and sleep. He's powerless to help and driven to despair. His helplessness suggests to us that it is better to be a child of faith in a den of lions than a king in a palace without faith. I think it's a good observation. In fact, it's interesting that as far as we know, Daniel had a peaceful night's sleep using a man-eating lion for his pillow. There's not one drop of ink spilled by the Holy Spirit to tell us anything about the anxiety of Daniel. Daniel trusts God. Got to obey his commandment, come what may. Meanwhile, King Darius, anxious, torn apart. But there's something else I want to point out about the way the story is told to us, and that is, we don't know how it's going to end until Darius finds out. And the point being this, God had the power to deliver Daniel, and of course we know how the story ends. He did deliver Daniel. But Daniel had no guarantee when he was dropped down into that lion's den that he would be delivered, because God doesn't promise to always deliver his people from trouble. He could have delivered Abel from his oppressor Cain, but he didn't. And Abel became the first Christian martyr. God could have spared his faithful prophet Isaiah and let him die a natural death of natural causes. Instead, he had him sawn in two. The Lord had the power to save Margaret McLaughlin and Margaret Wilson, but instead they drowned, confessing that Jesus is the head of his church. The God who did not spare his only begotten Son is not under obligation to spare you and me, which means that some of us may not die pretty. Ian Duguid's wonderful comments on this are very helpful. Quote, God is not committed to our comfort. He is not committed to making our path through this life smooth. He is committed to sanctifying us and demonstrating his own glory in and through us. And very often that commitment means he will subject our earthen vessels to pressures that would certainly shatter us were his grace not sufficient for us. The Lord will take you into the eye of the storm to show you he is the storm's master and that he can make your fragile vessel float safely through to the other side. His wonderful plan for your life is to sanctify you through trials and tribulations. And that is exactly what we see here with Daniel. Daniel goes to his fate not knowing what awaits him in the lion's den. Well, then verse 20. Look at verse 19. I'm sorry, I'm skipping too far ahead. The king rose up very early in the morning after a sleepless night. He goes in haste to the den of lions. You get the impression that the sun is barely up. The rays of the sun are just beginning to illuminate the kingdom of Medo-Persia. He's got to run out, and he comes to the den, and he cries out in anxiety. He's weeping, as it were, with a lamenting voice. He's desirous. His heart is set upon his friend. He wants Daniel to be delivered. Again, you can't help but love Darius, can you? And appreciate the fact that he cared about our brother in Christ. And he comes to him and says, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your... And first, notice that. When you love this, somebody speaks about you, the very first thing they say about, oh, servant of the living God, that's who you are. That's your identity. That's that Christ follower person, that person who loves Jesus more than life itself. That's who you are. Very first thing, servant of the living God. Has your God, whom you serve continually. Oh, I've seen it. You pursue holiness. You love the Lord and it's just contagious. It can't be hidden. Has your God been able to deliver you from the lions? So what we see is a distressed king. What we see next is an exalted God. An exalted God. Look at verse 21. Again, astonishing to me. Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. Now, you know, it's interesting. That's what the satraps and the governors had said to him earlier. O king Darius, live forever. They didn't mean it. They didn't care about Darius. They cared about themselves and their own power and their own ambition. It was a way of flattering him. But here's Daniel, who by human rights has every reason to be angry at Darius because it was kind of his fault that he's in the lion's den. And to protest the abuses or that he's been suffering. Instead, what's he say? O king, live forever. He longs for King Darius's welfare. He longs for him to have a long life and a prosperous life. He loved his never-dying soul. Just as he was with Nebuchadnezzar, who cared for this pagan king, now he cares for this pagan man and longs for his best. Notice what he says, verse 22, My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth. It's interesting that, again, a parallel to chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the fiery furnace, and who's there with them? There's an angel walking around, present with them in their affliction. Even so, Daniel has an angel sent to him, present in his affliction. Now, I don't know, but is it possible that the angel who was sent was the angel of the Lord? Whenever you read in the Old Testament about the angel of the Lord, it's interesting, he's more than just an angel. Because after people see him and realize who he is, then they begin to shudder and be tremble, and they say, we're going to die because we've seen the face of God. Which tells us something. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ himself. Is it possible that literally, Daniel was in the midst of the lions while fellowshipping with the lion of the tribe of Judah? That Christ himself was in the midst, ministering to him and comforting him and restraining the lions. We know for sure there was an angel there. Don't know which angel it was, but nonetheless, God sent his minister in the midst of this circumstance. And he shut the lion's mouth, so they have not hurt me. Because I was found innocent before him, I haven't sinned against God. And notice what he goes on to say. And also, King, I have done no wrong before you. Yes, I broke your law, but your law was unjust. It was ungodly. It was a pagan law. I'm not obligated to obey something when it contradicts what God has commanded me. And so he says, I've been loyal to my God, and I haven't done you wrong. I haven't dishonored you, sir. Rather, I have honored my God above you, but that's it. Verse 23, the king, who was an insomniac king, an anxious king, now he's a rejoicing king. Verse 23, the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up from the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. Again, there's a parallel here. Remember when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fiery furnace? They didn't even have the smell of smoke on their clothing. And they were inspected very carefully, and there were no burn marks, nothing upon them. Even so, Daniel's brought up, and there's not so much as a scratch. Nothing, no injury whatsoever found. Verified by numerous witnesses and validated in that way. Because he had faith in his God. And you can't help but think of Hebrews chapter 11, can you? Where it says, who through faith stopped the mouths of lions. Speaking, of course, of Daniel. Darius had rushed to the large stone expecting to find death. And what did he find? He found life instead. Even so, the women who came to the tomb of Jesus expected to find him dead. Instead, they found an empty tomb and said, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's risen. Well, look at how God's justice works. It's interesting to me that King Darius didn't sleep that night. Daniel probably did, unless he just spent all night with the Lord, conversing with him. But I suspect that the governors and satraps spent the night fitfully. Had no trouble in their sleep. They thought that they had accomplished their object. We've trapped the king and we've trapped Daniel, and he'll be dead in the morning. All's well. It wasn't a clear conscience that let him sleep. It was a seared conscience. They have no idea what's coming the next morning. They don't realize that Daniel's going to be spared and they're going to be the ones killed. And you see what happens. The king gave the command. All right. You've been reminding me all about this whole law of the king, Medes and Persians can't be reversed. I'm going to make an irrevocable decree. Here it is. You're going to be judged with the same judgment you tried to get put upon Daniel. He brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. Now you realize in the law of Moses, you could not punish a son for his father's sin. But this isn't Israel. This is Medo-Persia. And they punished the whole family. Now, is that just in the sight of men? No. But I can't help but seeing in this the providence of God. That just as he and his justice wiped out the entire lineage of Cain, even so he wiped out this wicked lineage of these men and erased them from the face of the earth. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. Here's the lions who have been quiet all through the night, and suddenly these people can't even get to the bottom before they're devoured completely. Their wives, their children, before they even come to the bottom of the den. Verses 25, 26, and 27 are so very important. And I'm afraid that too often when we look at Daniel 6 or think of Daniel 6, the thing we think about most is Daniel's deliverance from the lions. And that is certainly remarkable. But that's not the heart of the text. It's not the end game. It's not the final goal that the Holy Spirit has in view. As I've told you before, yes, dare to be a Daniel is something of a theme that's running through the book of Daniel. We are meant to imitate his faith. We're meant to imitate his boldness and his bravery. But that being said, that is not the principal thing that's being set before us. That is not the primary theme here. It's a sub-theme, a secondary theme, a tertiary theme, but not the principal theme. He said, what is the theme of Daniel? I hope you've gotten it by now. If you haven't, you're going to have more opportunities to learn, God willing, in the future. But here's the central theme. The triune God of the Bible is the great God above all gods. He rules in absolute sovereignty over all nations. He sets up kings and puts down kings according to his own will. He has given authority to his only begotten Son. And we're going to find that out in the next chapter, chapter 7, where the ascended Christ is going to receive a kingdom that never perishes. He's given authority to his only begotten Son, whose kingdom will last forever. And God would have all the inhabitants of the earth to know it. That's why chapters 2 through 7 were written in Aramaic, which was the trade language of the time, so that all the nations would hear it. The proclamation of Darius to all the nations is the goal of this chapter. And it's reminding us of what Nebuchadnezzar did in the past, how God has over and over and over again glorified himself in the face of paganism. So let's consider together his decree. Then King Darius wrote, verse 25, first of all, he addresses, tells us who he's addressing, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth. If you're made in God's image, I'm writing to you. That is, every man, woman, boy, or girl, every language, every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. That sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Sounds a little bit like make disciples of all nations. Verse 26, he says, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. He says this positively, whereas Nebuchadnezzar had said something very similar in a negative vein. If anybody says anything against the God of Daniel, then I will have them killed and their house will be plundered and their entire families destroyed. For people to come out and take God's name in vain like they do in our culture, you would have been killed under King Nebuchadnezzar's reign and rule. A pagan king would have put you to death for taking God's name in vain. But here, Darius says it in a very positive way. Fear this God. Tremble before this God. Unfortunately, just like Nebuchadnezzar, he's not saying throw away your idols. He's just saying recognize God as the God of Israel as above all the other gods. But nonetheless, he is saying recognize he's the great God above all gods. He's a great God above all the Babylonian gods, above all the gods of Medo-Persia. There's none greater than him. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. That theme, we keep hearing it, don't we? Over and over again. Every single dictator, every single prognosticator who's ever lived always thought his kingdom would go on forever. They all think that, yeah, my legacy will never be erased from the earth. So here's Nebuchadnezzar thinking, I've got a great legacy. And Daniel says to him, well, no, when you're gone, an inferior kingdom of yours is going to take over yours and you won't be remembered anymore. And then that kingdom will be overthrown, and that kingdom too, and that kingdom too. But there's one kingdom that will come, and no one will overthrow that kingdom. It will fill the entire earth, and of its king, and there shall be no end. Sounds like a great name for a sermon series. The kingdom that shall never end, something like that. Because it keeps recurring, doesn't it? And my brothers and sisters, that should comfort you. It should comfort you because we live under a regime right now that is very ungodly. We recognize that, and we pray for the salvation of our president and our vice president and our congressmen and our senators. We pray for God to save them. We want them to receive the same mercy we have obtained. That being said, we recognize the agenda. We recognize the sinfulness and the lawlessness of it, and it makes us anxious, rightfully so. But we should be comforted by this. Jesus Christ is on his throne, and you can't impeach him, and he won't resign. His kingdom is forever. And this kingdom will rise and fall and go away, just like all the other kingdoms in the past have. The kingdoms of men are temporary, but God's kingdom is eternal. And this is the very thing that Darius is recognizing. My kingdom will fall, but God's kingdom will continue. Look at verse 27. He delivers and rescues. To be a deliverer means to be a savior. He's a savior. And he's speaking here specifically of the deliverance that was given to Daniel. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. But do notice his confession to all the nations. This God of Daniel, he is a savior. He's a deliverer. Verse 28 ends by talking about how the godly man continued and prospered. Now, God could have chosen that Daniel would have been a martyr. But he chose he would live an old life and die an old man. He wouldn't die until he was in his 80s or 90s. But nonetheless, it says this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius, in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Darius and Cyrus may have been the same person. In other words, it may be Darius, that is Cyrus the Persian, or it may be that Darius was a man underneath the rule of Cyrus as a vice regent. But whatever the case, the point is this, it's contrasting the ongoing sense of the preservation of God's saint versus the destruction of those wicked men who tried to conspire against his death. Well, there's two applications that I want to make from our text, and I trust the Holy Spirit knows how to make much more applications than I know how to come up with. But these are the two I have for you this morning. First of all, God is sovereign over your life and over your destiny. This, again, is a recurring theme throughout Daniel. In eternity past, as we would think of it, because there's no past, present, or future in eternity, everything's just always ever present. But nonetheless, as we would think of it, before the foundation of the world, before God created the world, before God ever said, let there be light, do you realize that the moment of your conception of every single point of view in this room was already decreed by God? the exact number of times your heart would beat, the exact number of breaths you would take, and the day you die, the day you'll take your last breath, the very moment you'll take your last breath, has been ordained by God, because nothing is coincidental. There is no such a thing as coincidence. There's no such a thing as chance. There's only providence. Nothing happens by accident. God is sovereign over all things without being the author or approver of sin, but nonetheless, He's sovereign over all things. And this recurring theme is in Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar thought his mighty kingdom would go on forever. No, after you're dead, another kingdom will rise up after you. King Belshazzar threw a wild party while their city was under siege by the Medo-Persians. They've been under siege for 2 years, but he's like, we're impregnable. You can't get inside of Babylon. Let's have a party. Let's get drunk. Let's have fun. He mocks the God of the Hebrews. Daniel comes to him and says to him, the God who holds your very breath in His hands you have dishonored. And that very night, Cyrus was able to divert, his men were able to divert the Euphrates River. They literally walked underneath the walls of Babylon, came in and killed him. Darius had no idea in the midst of his merriment that his soul would be required of him that very night. Conversely, Nebuchadnezzar had his heart set upon the destruction of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were going to be turned into ash. But God had not yet ordained the time of their death. That was yet future. And so they survived. And then you have Daniel, who's going to be made into lion chow. And yet he survives, and the men conspiring against them, they die. The point being, until the day of your death, you're invincible. God has ordained all of these things ahead of time. So there's a double-edged application here. First application is, if you're outside of Jesus Christ, however healthy you may be right now, however wealthy you may be, however prosperous you may seem to think and think, well, I'll get serious about Jesus by and by. That is a fool's errand, because you don't know that you're going to live to tomorrow. God may have ordained before the foundation of the world that before this day is over, you're going to take your last breath and you're going to stand before God and give an account to Him. All your health can vanish like that. All your wealth can be gone in a moment. All your security can be taken from you. Belshazzar thought all was going well. Didn't realize he'd be dead that night and his soul would be in hell. The people in Noah's day, the day the flood came, Jesus tells us, people went about their usual business and went to their places of employment. Women swept out their houses, changed the diapers on their babies. People were getting married at weddings and things like that. Everybody, when the sun came up that morning, thought everything was going to go the way it always had gone. They didn't know that before the day was over, the wrath of God would literally sweep them away. The same can be true of you. Don't presume upon God. Stop playing games with Him. Don't trifle with Him. Don't think, well, I'll come to God on my own terms. You don't get to come to God on your own terms. You come to Him on His terms alone, or you don't come at all. You come only through His Son. You can't come in your own righteousness. You can't come by your own works. You can't come saying, well, I want to hold on to my pet sins but come into the kingdom. No, repent of your sins. Repent of your righteousness and trust Christ alone to save you. If you're in Christ, there's an application for you. God has already ordained the day of your death, or He's ordained that you're going to live and be alive when Jesus comes back. But either way, until that time, you're invincible. I think Daniel's faith in God's providence is what sustained him. That's why we never read anything about his anxiety. We read about the king's anxiety, but nothing about Daniel's anxiety. Why? Deuteronomy 29:29 says it this way, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. That is, the things He's decreed. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. In other words, Daniel didn't know what God had decreed for him because God didn't choose to reveal it to him, His decreed of will. That's the secret things of God. You know, so many times the sermons you hear about discerning God's will is how you somehow figure out mystically how to, you know, flex your muscles just the right way so that you can discern what God has decreed for you. You don't know what God has decreed for you until it happens. What you do know is what God's commanded you, His precepts. Daniel says, I don't know what God's ordained for me. Maybe I will be eaten by the lions. Great, I'll get to see Jesus sooner. Right? But I know this, He's commanded me to pray. So my duty is to go on praying. And simply seek God's face and trust Him. Simple obedience. That's what I need to do. Brothers and sisters, that's how you and I should be as well. Is this not the secret, the open secret Paul gives us in Philippians 2 when he says, I've learned to be content in all things? Because I recognize God really is sovereign over all things. That's why I don't complain or bellyache with the circumstances that are over me. I confess I'm a terrible Calvinist because I bellyache all the time. But nonetheless, to recognize the sovereignty of God and to trust that God knows what he's doing and that all his ways are just. The second thing then is this. The God of Daniel is a deliverer. That is to say, he's a savior. Now, of course, the way King Darius spoke of it was a temporal deliverer. He's delivered you from the mouth of the lions. But I would set before you the fact that he's also a deliverer from eternal damnation, a savior from eternal destruction. Remember what we noticed earlier. The law of the king demanded Daniel's destruction, but the heart of the king desired Daniel's deliverance. Some of the commentators I read, I think at least three of them, quoted from another commentator I've never heard of named Gabelain. But like three different ones quoted from him. And when all these commentators are quoting him, you realize you better sit up and take notice. And listen to what Gabelain said. Quote, his law, that is the king's law, demands that Daniel be cast before the lions. His heart filled with love towards Daniel demands that he be saved. Then he says this, well may we think here of another law and another love. What he's saying is this, doesn't it remind you of God? His law demands your destruction. His law demands that sinners be punished for all eternity. His heart desires for sinners to be saved. That's our God. Now, I'm not trying to say that the text is trying to teach this to us, but what I'm saying is there is a parallelism that you can't miss. The reality that God, his law demands your damnation. You cannot chide against God and say, well, it's mean that God would punish people in hell. No, it's fair. That's fair. That's what we deserve. It's what all of us deserve. What's not fair is that any of us wouldn't go to hell. I don't want fair anymore. I want mercy. Don't you? But here's the thing. Here's the difference between the law of Darius and the law of God. The law of Darius was a godless law. It was an ungodly pagan law. It was a wicked law. God's law is holy, just, and good. There's the difference. But you see, it is God himself in his infinite wisdom who has found a way to uphold his law and yet at the same time show mercy to you and me. He's done so through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only man who's ever walked the face of this earth who perfectly obeyed the law of God. As a man, he obeyed the law of God, trusting the Father for fresh supplies of the Holy Spirit so he could resist temptation, so that he could do what was right. He said, it's my food and my drink to do what my God commands me to do. I love and delight in doing the things God wants me to do. But then when he died upon the cross, he was treated by God the Father as if he had committed all the sins that I've ever committed. That is, my sins were transferred to him as my substitute. And God punished him in my place and in the place of all who would ever believe on Jesus Christ. Has God accepted that sacrifice? The answer is yes, and we know this because God raised him from the dead. Because of the fact that there's an empty tomb. Because of the fact that Jesus is risen bodily from the dead. That tells us the Father has accepted his sacrifice in the place of sinners. So for you who do not yet know the Lord, you need to recognize that the law of God demands your damnation. It demands your eternal destruction in hell. But God desires to save sinners more than sinners desire to be saved. And Jesus delights in showing mercy. And if you will cast off your sins, if you'll stop trusting your own morality, your own righteousness, the things you love most about yourself to save you, not Jesus is 98% and I contribute my own 2%. I like what D. James Kennedy said. If any part of my salvation depends upon me, then that point is the point where it's going to fail. Because let's say that you have to jump off a cliff and the only thing sustaining you is a 100-link chain. And that chain's the only thing that's going to keep you from falling to your death. But say one of those chains, all of them, 99 of them are forged of iron, but one of them is forged of paper mache. Would you jump off the cliff and trust it to save you? You see, if you add anything to your own salvation, at that point it's going to fail. You've got to turn away from that and you've got to trust Christ alone. Look to him and no other and trust that he can do for you what you can't do for yourself. You have no power to save yourself, but Jesus has power to save sinners who come to God through Him. And He is able to save. He's just as willing as He is able. And I want to set before you what I set before you many times. He makes a promise, and He can't lie, that if you come to Him, He will not cast you out. However wicked, however wretched your past is, He saves sinners who come to Him. You say, but I've done so many bad things. Yes, you have. So have I. So have we all. So many, we've all done things that we're ashamed of. And God knows all of them. But He came to save wicked people. He didn't come to save people who got their lives all together. He came to save people who've made a train wreck of their lives by sin. That's exactly whom He came to save. The religious didn't want anything to do with Him when He was on this earth. It's interesting that prostitutes and tax collectors and thieves, they swarmed to Him because they found forgiveness and mercy in His sight. That same mercy is available to you this morning. Today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off till tomorrow. God is a Savior. God is a deliverer of sinners through Jesus Christ. I love how the prophet Micah ends his prophecy. Have you ever noticed it? This is what he says. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity? You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Come to Him that your sins might be cast into the depths of the sea. Let's pray. Father, we pray You'll take the Word and make it effectual to our hearts. We recognize if the Spirit doesn't do the work, it's not going to happen. Lord, I can't save anybody. I can't persuade anybody to be saved. But Your Spirit has the power to do what I don't have the power to do. So Lord, would You do that great and mighty work of saving sinners? We pray for us who do know You. Lord, help us to be faithful as Daniel was. No matter what the regime over us does, no matter what persecution comes our way, let us be found faithful. Help us to not desire to be popular. Help us not to desire to be well known. Help us not to desire fame and fortune and riches. Lord, help us simply just to be found faithful and to persevere in obedience to You regardless of what comes, trusting You with the results. We thank You for the faithful martyrs of old whom we regard now as heroes, who, Lord, shine a light on our path and help us to be found faithful in our day. So, Lord, grant us grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.